Our New Testament lesson this morning comes from the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. Now, in Joppa, there was a disciple whose name was Tabitha, which in Greek is Dorcas. She was devoted to good works and acts of charity. At that time, she became ill and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in a room upstairs. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, who heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him with the request, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter got up and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the room upstairs. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Peter put all of them outside, and then he knelt down and prayed. He turned to the body and said, "Tabitha, get up." Then she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he showed her to be alive. This became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Meanwhile, he stayed in Joppa for some time with a certain Simon, a tanner. This too is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Even though today is not my last Sunday, it's next Sunday, I thought I'd go ahead and let you know in advance that I am really terrible at goodbyes. So consider yourselves officially warned. Nothing is harder for me than goodbye. I don't even like goodbyes when they're seemingly insignificant. Like if you're at the end of a party with folks that you might see the next day, I prefer what people call the Irish exit. You know, where you slip out and hope no one notices so you can just avoid all the farewells. I assure you, I won't be doing that next week, but if it was possible and you'd be willing to forgive me for it, it would be my preference. Let's just pretend this isn't happening while I slip through the sacristy back door and we all act like we'll be together again in the following weeks. It's difficult, but I know that my time here is coming to a close. I started cleaning out my desk this week, and I pulled out a huge stack about this tall of sermons. I said to a colleague while holding this giant stack of paper, "This feels like one of my life's biggest accomplishments. What a miracle that week after week I had something to say." Some weeks, of course, were easier than others. As a preacher, sometimes you read the lectionary text and the sermon just comes to you so effortlessly. You sit down and the words spill out and it just all feels so divinely inspired and you just rejoice in the task and you think, what a beautiful gift. And then there are other weeks when you wonder why you didn't ask earlier for a guest preacher. You rack your brain for hours trying to find something to say, and nothing seems to come. You sit down, and the words are nowhere near. It all just feels so laborious, and you begrudge the task from the beginning to the end. I'll confess that this week's text was more of the latter than the former. For starters, it's not a very common story, even though it's one of very few resurrection stories. Everyone knows about Lazarus, but very few know about Tabitha or Dorcas, depending on whether you speak Aramaic or Greek. I'm not sure why it gets such small press. Maybe it's because it's an Acts and not one of the Gospels. Maybe it's because it's Peter who's doing the raising and not Jesus. Or maybe it's because Tabitha was a she and not a he. Whatever the case, the story isn't well known, and to be honest, it lacks a lot of theological clarity to me, which makes the task of preaching on this text significantly harder. So with that, let's pray. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, let's recap the story real quick. Tabitha was a disciple whose name meant gazelle. The text says she was devoted to good works and acts of charity, but unfortunately, this didn't keep her from falling ill and dying like all the rest. After she died, her body was washed and laid out, and everyone wept bitterly. Then two of her friends sent for Peter to come quickly. When Peter arrived, the text says that he put all of the crying widows outside, which meant that there were no witnesses in the room. Then he knelt down, prayed, turned to the body, and said, "Tabitha, get up." And according to the story, she did. She opened her eyes, saw Peter, and she sat up. I sat down with Tim earlier this week and confessed that I could not find a preaching word in this text because, one, it doesn't have the details I need it to have, and two, it has some details I'd prefer it not have. For instance, I've always been curious why Peter failed to invoke the name of Jesus when he told Tabitha to get up. He did it when he healed the paralyzed man in Joppa. "Jesus Christ heals you," he said to the man, "get up and make your bed." I'm also concerned as to why Peter sent everyone out of Tabitha's room before he healed her. Isn't the whole point of a miracle to have as many witnesses as you can? Then there's the problem to me of Tabitha's good deeds. Isn't it a mistake to point out that she was devoted to good works and acts of charity? There was nothing like that mentioned in the Lazarus story or the story of the paralyzed man either. The only thing those two had going for them was that they needed help, that they were beyond all human help, not that they were great helpers themselves. So why mention the good works, the acts of charity, the tunics and other clothing? Do we want people to think that Tabitha earned her way to new life? You see, it'd make for better preaching if Peter called on Jesus to save Tabitha, if there was a room full of witnesses, and if she had been undeserving of new life. After 3 years of preaching, I'm certain I could craft something pretty good out of a text like that. But this story, as it is, to me, has a limit to its helpfulness. An odd miracle may make an impression, but what kind of impression? People may come to believe because of it, but what do they believe? I want to control these things, don't you know? I want you to leave every Sunday with the right impression and the right belief, because there's a part of me that thinks that that's my job. But unfortunately for me, this story doesn't give me enough material to ensure that you leave believing what I think you should believe. This story to me is susceptible to misunderstanding. I wish it were clothed in more explicit theological meaning before it's told, which is why I kind of didn't want to tell it this morning. In fact, when I started crafting this sermon, I thought maybe I'd just focus on the community of mourners and how it is that we too in Cox Chapel should weep for one another. I told Tim, this story is odd. I fear it gives false hope and creates all kind of theological confusion. So I'm just going to avoid the bigger events of the story and just talk about these widows who loved their friend the way that we should love one another. But then I remembered St. Nicholas of Cusa, who's a 15th century German cleric who wrote a book called Unlearned Ignorance. According to Nicholas, there are three kinds of ignorance that show up in those who seek God. First, there are those who do not know that they do not know. They just assume that they know everything about God and how God works. Now, I like to think that I am not one of these people. I was a philosophy major. I learned, like Socrates taught, that wisdom belongs to the one who admits her unknowing. So this is not me. I know that I do not know all there is to know about God. But then there's another type of ignorance that shows up in those who seek God. There are those who know that they do not know, but who think they ought to know. And friends, I hate to admit it, but this is me. I know that I don't know all the things, but I behave as if I ought to know. I even posture myself as if I know more than I do because somewhere I picked up the belief that I should. It's why I almost avoided preaching the real story of our text, because in truth, I don't know what theological sense there is to make of this story. And since I'm tempted to believe that it's my job to make theological sense of the scriptures, I really wanted to bypass this odd story. Nicholas of Cusa goes on to say that there is a third type of ignorance in those who seek God. There are those who know that they do not know, and who receive this learned ignorance as God's own gift, because it relieves them, in a sense, from the terrible burden of thinking they have to know everything God knows, because it frees them to live in a state of perpetual wonder, because it saves them from ruling out new life for themselves and those they love on the grounds that they know how things work and life like that isn't possible. This is very high level ignorance, Nicholas says. These are the people who do not know where the wind comes from or where it goes, but who can live with that because they just trust that God does. Barbara Brown Taylor tells a story of a friend of hers who always attests to witnessing the strangest of miracles. She tries to listen the best she can, but once she got irritated, as I would, and she said to him, "So what if you've seen light radically appear in the darkness? So what if you've seen people who get well without doctors? So what if turtles say significant things to you? I'm sure that's wonderful and all, but if it doesn't happen to everybody, then why does it matter and what does it mean?" He said to her, "It means you don't know how things work. You think you know, but you don't. Like when Jesus came back from the dead, people thought they knew how things worked, and then they found out they didn't, and that is an important thing to know." I think Tabitha's friends were the kind of people who possess the third kind of ignorance that Nicholas of Cusa writes about. The kind of ignorance that frees them to live in a state of wonder and infinite possibility. I mean, think about it. They wouldn't have sent for Peter in the first place if they hadn't already let go of what they once thought they knew about life and death. When he showed their friend to be alive again, while that reinforced their ignorance in the best possible way, "We don't know how things work, praise God." But even if Peter had come out of Tabitha's room and said, "I'm so sorry, she's gone," I like to think that same ignorance would have saved them in the end. We don't know how things work, but God does, so let's do what we know how to do. Let's get Peter some food and say our prayers and tell stories about Tabitha all night long while we wait to see who God will raise up in the community next. Isn't that how it works? We are the people who don't know how things work, but who trust that God does, whose high-level ignorance frees us to live in unusual ways and say unusual things, even things as odd as Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. You know, I hope I've said some valuable things to you in these last 3 years. I desperately wanted to, sometimes so much that I pretended to know a lot more than I actually do. But the truth is, there is so much that I don't know. And there are scriptures that are troublesome to me and don't make theological sense and that I can't seem to contain in a way that I feel comfortable preaching. But I'm starting to see now how important it is to not know how things work, how integral that is to our faith, and how it opens us up to a world of greater possibility. As we get closer to saying goodbye, it's my hope that both you and I are continually surprised and that our ignorance is reinforced by the unexpected activity of God in our lives. May we all continue to be the kind of people who are okay with not knowing how things work and who are then free to live in a state of perpetual wonder and possibility.